comes from the Gospel of Mark, picking up where we left off from last week. In chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, going to chapter 9, verse 1. These are the words of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, which nourishes us in our faith. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to feast upon it now, according to your Holy Spirit and his working in us. Father, grow our faith and grow our church, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, remember where we've come so far. We're in the 9th chapter now, after this Sunday, in the Gospel of Mark. And we're moving quite briskly through the Gospel, as Mark writes, at a fast pace. So we're moving at a fast pace. And one of the things that we've seen, or where we've come from, is that Jesus is ministering to Jew and Gentile alike through teaching, unlike anything anyone has ever heard before. That's something that they proclaim. Where did this guy get this teaching? He doesn't teach like anyone else. What's going on? And he's also performing miracles, mighty miracles, that no one's ever seen. Right? We've even seen Jesus raise the dead. Right? That's probably the greatest miracle so far, is that he raises the dead to life. And nobody has seen these things take place before. And the problem facing Jesus from chapter 1 to chapter 9 is that no one has ears to hear, and no one has eyes to see, and no one has a mouth to confess. Right? Again and again, Jesus says, "For those who have ears to hear, hear." Right? And he rebukes his disciples, "Having eyes, do you not see? You're like, why are you afraid of a storm? Why are you worried about dinner? You know, don't you get who I am? Have you not seen with eyes of faith?" And how come nobody is confessing? Right? Nobody is saying, "This is the Son of God." Right? Nobody's doing that. The only ones in the Gospel of Mark so far to truly hear the words of Jesus and obey his commands, to see who he truly is as the Son of God, and confess with their mouths, are the demons. Right? The only ones in the Gospel of Mark to do so far, are the demons. And they don't do so out of faithful obedience. They do so out of believing rebellion. Right? We know who the Son of God is. We see what he's doing. We confess him, and we hate him. Right? That's believing rebellion. They know the truth, and they're casting it aside. They hate the Son of God. And yet all the people whom Jesus is serving refuse to confess him. Just recently, we've seen Jesus using miracles as living parables, right? He's healed the deaf mute, the man who could not hear and who could not confess. And Jesus heals him to hear his words and speak plainly. And then just last week, we saw Jesus heal a blind man. Heal a blind man so that he could see clearly. Right? And just before those miracles, Jesus is rebuking everybody, saying, "Why can't you hear me? Why can't you see me?" And so Jesus takes it upon himself to do those things, to make people hear and to make them see. And now we see Jesus with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, after all of this has happened, he asks them, just walking with his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Right? We know that he's setting them up, right? This is a soft introduction to ask the real question, "Who do you say that I am?" He's saying, Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, they're walking to the region of Caesarea Philippi. They say, "Oh, some say that you're John the Baptist. Come again." Remember, he got beheaded. So some say that he's John the Baptist. Come back. "Some say that you're Elijah, the prophet who's promised to come. And some say that perhaps you're another prophet from of old." And I can imagine them walking along the road to Caesarea Philippi, and there's just awkward silence, right? The disciples are like, "Are we right? Is this good? Did we say good things?" And Jesus is just quiet, right? Letting tension build, letting it get thick in the air, the awkward silence. I think Jesus loved awkward silence. Really make people feel uncomfortable, especially those whom he loves. And he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Right? So obviously, those three options aren't right. Right? John the Baptist, well, that's not right. He's not Elijah. He's not one of the other prophets of old. Jesus says, "Well, who do you think that I am?" And there's this kind of quiet tension. And it's interesting, we notice, when Jesus asks the first question, Mark tells us that they respond, right? We've seen that before. The disciples respond, the plural, right? They're talking about this, and they're coming up with answers, and they're saying, "Well, I've heard some say this, and well, I've heard some say that." But when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" It's Peter, right? The impetuous Peter. Peter responds. Now, this is a bright, shining moment for the disciples. "You are the Christ." Boom, right? There it is. It's the confession that we've waited 9 chapters to get to, right? There it is. The confession, the truth. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Christ. You are the one with a capital O. Right? It's you. You're the one in whom all our hopes lie. You're the Messiah. You're the one who's carrying victory and restoration and a new beginning. You're the one who's come to conquer. You're it. You're the anointed king. You are the Christ. And Jesus says, "I must suffer many things and be killed." If you understand what the disciples thought about the Messiah, the one who would come to rout the Romans, right, chase them out of Israel, the one who would come to restore true worship in the temple, to chase out the hypocrites and the Pharisees, to do all of those things, the one who would establish the throne of David in victory, the words of Jesus that follow the confession of Peter are nothing short of blasphemous. Right? This is who you are. And Jesus says, "I must suffer and die." This is the moment when the disciples, when they're walking along the road and they're like, "Yeah, we got it right," and they're taking a drink of water and the water comes out their nose. Right? What are you talking about? "You must suffer and die." This is the great shining moment of the disciples. They recognize Jesus and he tells them that he must lose. Right? "You're the anointed king, the one who's going to bring victory to Israel." And Jesus says, "I'm going to die." Right? We're told that Jesus says this plainly. There's no equivocation. There's no parables. There's no mystery. Jesus speaks to them plainly. "I must die and rise again." And the impetuous Peter, we all love Peter. He does the things that we would probably be too afraid to do. Right? Jesus takes Peter's side. You can, "Lord, come here." You're like, "Come into my office," kind of a thing. Like, "We need to have a talk about this. Come here a minute, would you? What are you talking about? What? How? You can't die. That's ridiculous. That's blasphemy. I won't let it happen." Right? We see Peter time and again trying to stop Jesus from dying. Remember when the guards and the Jews come to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter draws the sword. You know, like, to the end, I will not let you perish. And Jesus, we're told, after being rebuked by Peter, right? Notice the words of Mark. Jesus is being rebuked by Peter off to the side. And Jesus looks, we're told, at the disciples. Right? He looks at the disciples. Now, like, what's the significance of that? Jesus is being rebuked by Peter. You don't have to die. You don't have to do it. You don't have to go. And Jesus looks to those whom he loves. Right? He looks to the ones whom he loves, and he knows he does have to die. He looks to his disciples, the ones whom he must die, the ones for whom he must die, and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? That's it. I love them. I must die for them. Get behind me, Satan. Now, why would Jesus call Peter Satan? I think this occurs because Satan was using Peter to tempt Jesus to evade the cross again. Right? Here's another temptation. Satan did this in the desert. You know, you don't have to suffer for the kingdom. Just bow before me and I'll give you all the nations of the world, right? You remember when Satan said that? He tempted Jesus to dodge the cross with the Pharisees. Show us a sign from heaven. Prove to us who you are. Right? If you are who you say you are, prove it now. Call down fire. Do something. And now we see Satan through one of Jesus' closest friends tempting him to avoid the cross. You don't have to die. You don't have to suffer. Do it my way instead. And Jesus looks at his disciples. And he remembers, I'm thinking, this was the plan from before the foundation of the world. Those whom I love must be saved. Get behind me, Satan. And Jesus, once again, overcomes temptation. Jesus, when they arrive in the villages, calls the crowds and the disciples to himself to teach them. Now, in verses 34 to 37, some of your translations might have something different, and I have a quibble with those if they do, because Jesus is talking about one thing, not two things. If you have a note sheet in front of you, you can see this. But here in the translation, in verses 34 to 37, we read that Jesus is talking about saving one's life and losing one's life. And then we have, in some translations, Jesus talking about gaining the whole world and forfeiting your soul. But in the Greek, soul and life are the same word. And so Jesus is using the same word. He's saying the same thing. So this is my concern. The Greek behind the English word life and soul is the same. And I think in this passage it should be translated the same. And that's how I read it. Translated both times as life, rather than life and soul. So Jesus is saying to his disciples and to the crowds, after this whole confrontation, if anyone wants to follow him, they must do what he does. Right? They must do what he does. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross, which to go on a death march, right? To be accused of something that isn't true. To bear the burden of something that isn't yours, right? To go and die for a cause, right? To take up your cross, to die, and to lose your life for his sake and the proclamation of his victory. That's it. Just those three things. Deny yourself, die, and lose your life for his sake and the proclamation of the gospel. Right? That's it. That's all Jesus demands of you, which is pretty much everything, right? That's it. That's all Jesus wants from you is everything. Now look at the words that Jesus says. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? Now what's interesting about this is that Jesus' statement here, his question, is the exact reversal of what actually happens in the gospel. Jesus says, what's the point of gaining the whole world and losing your life? Right? What's that? If you gain the whole world and lose your life, what is that? That's anti-gospel. If you gain the whole world and you end up losing your life, that's anti-gospel. You've got nothing. You're dead. You have no reward. That's anti-gospel. All you can, get all you can in this life and die, and you come up empty. But what does Jesus show us? Jesus gained the whole world by giving up his life. Right? Jesus is doing the reverse. Jesus gained the whole world by giving up his life. What does it profit if you gain the whole world and die? Well, Jesus shows us the truth of the kingdom. You give your whole life for the world, and you gain the world. Right? What did Jesus get when he died? Ask of me of the nations, and I will give them to you as an inheritance. Right? Jesus earned, through his death and resurrection, the whole world. He gave up his life, everything he had, for the sake of the kingdom. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, us, is that he would be the heir of the world." Right? So the promise to Abraham and his offspring, the church, that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. In Christ, you, all of you, are children of Abraham. And by giving your life for the sake of Christ, by spending all of the life that you have for the sake of his glory, you gain the world. By emptying yourself as Christ did, you get his reward, which is everything. And now Jesus gives a warning. This is a warning we must all heed and understand. So family, with your ears to hear, I implore you to hear. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now this admonition of Jesus has baffled some. Right? Think about what Jesus is saying. He's telling the crowds and his disciples that some of them are hearing, that some of them that are hearing his words as he's speaking them would still be living when the Son of Man comes in the glory of the Father and the host of heaven, and some would still be alive when the kingdom of God has come into the world with power. Right? Jesus has just told the disciples, "I must suffer and die." And he's telling the crowds around him, "Some of you will still be alive when the Son of Man enters into the glory of the Father and the angels, and the kingdom of God comes with power. You'll still be living when this happens." Look at the language. "Whoever is ashamed of Jesus in that sinful and adulterous generation, and some standing there would not taste death until," right? It's future for them, and it's past tense for us, whatever these events are. And this has confused some people because, well, you know, look around. Obviously, the kingdom of God isn't here yet, you know. All the nations aren't submitted, you know. We're still suffering from sin. There's still the effects of sin. People are still dying. Where's the kingdom of God? Obviously, it's not here, obviously, quote unquote. So it's been baffling in recent generations for some Christians to understand this. What does Jesus mean? Well, here are three options. Okay, here are three options to what Jesus is saying. Either, number one, some of the people who heard Jesus speak these words are still alive today, right? He said, some of you will still be living, you won't taste death, until the kingdom of God comes with power. Right, so some of them could be still alive today. Because, come on, the kingdom isn't here yet in power, right? Or, number two, Jesus was a liar and he didn't know what he was talking about. Right? Welcome to the liberal agenda. Right? Either some are still alive, so Jesus' words aren't fulfilled yet, or Jesus is a liar and he didn't know what he was talking about. Or third, the kingdom of God has come into this world with power, just as Jesus said. Now, Christians, take your pick. Okay? One, two, or three. But I would suggest Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. And that everyone who heard those words has tasted death. So that leaves the third option. The kingdom of God has come into this world with power. This means that what Jesus is referencing in this passage must have already happened. It must have already happened. The events that Jesus is referring to were in the future to his listeners, but they're in the past to us. Okay? They're in the future to his listeners, but they're in the past to us. And these events must have happened within the first century. They must have happened within the first century. Let's assume that Jesus was speaking these words around 30 AD, okay? That would leave 70 years until the end of the first century, right? So from when Jesus spoke these words in 30 AD to the end of the first century, that would leave 70 years. I doubt anybody at the time of hearing the words of Jesus were still alive at the end of the first century, right? So these things must have happened within the first century. Let's think about the descriptions. Let's think about this a minute. Number one, the Son of Man enters into the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And number two, the kingdom of God comes with power into the world. So what are these two events? What is Jesus talking about? When did the Son of Man enter into the glory of the Father? And when did the kingdom of God come in power? And then we have a third question. So what? Right? So what? So first, when did Jesus, the Son of Man, enter into the glory of the Father and the holy angels? When did this happen? Let me read a couple passages of Scripture. The first is from Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Okay, so we have Jesus ascending after the resurrection into heaven. A corresponding passage to this is in Revelation, beginning in chapter 4. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he's having visions of heaven. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the crown came flashes of lightning, and voices, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive power and honor, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" So John is brought up into heaven on the Lord's Day. He sees God the Father on a throne in heaven, surrounded by angels. Now listen. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And there between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. When did the Son of Man come into the presence of the Father and the angels? At his ascension. When did he walk between the angels and the four living creatures to receive from the Father all authority in heaven and on earth? In his ascension. He walks into the throne room of God after ascending from earth, and the Father gives him glory, might, power, and all the angels proclaim his worth. Jesus, the Son of Man, enters into the glory of the Father at his ascension. He rises on the cloud into heaven, and he walks into the throne room of God, and he takes what he's earned. These two passages here describe, or these two accounts in Mark describe two different things that happen to Jesus. One is his ascension, when the Son of Man enters into the glory of the Father and the holy angels. This has happened. So that's the first event. Jesus spoke to the disciples about what must take place. Follow the logic of Mark, the end of Mark 8 and the beginning of Mark 9. He tells his disciples he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise from the dead. Right? Those are all chronological. Then he says that the Son of Man will enter into the glory of the Father and the holy angels. He must ascend into heaven. Right? That follows after his suffering, death, and resurrection, the ascension. So what is the next thing that happens? When did the kingdom of God come in power to this earth? Now, I'm going to read a couple more passages. These ones are shorter. This one comes from Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, remember he got the scroll from the Father. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. And seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came, stood at the altar, with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now let me go back to the book of Acts a minute. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? So in Revelation, when Jesus receives the scroll from the Father, he opens the seventh seal, and the angel takes fire from the throne of God, from the altar of God, and casts it upon the earth. And in the book of Acts, at the day of Pentecost, well, there it happens in heaven with rumblings and peals of thunder and many voices. And here in the book of Acts, at the day of Pentecost, we have rumblings, mighty rushing wind, and fire from heaven. Right? When did power from heaven descend to earth? It's the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit was given to the church. These events that Jesus is speaking about in the Gospel of Mark have already happened, despite what popular American Protestantism assumes, right? Many assume that all of what Jesus says about power and might and the kingdom of heaven will all happen in the future. Hopefully soon, they'll say. Many Christians are still waiting for Jesus and the Father and the holy angels to crack the sky open, right, and to reveal his might from heaven, to come and to dominate the nations with a rod of iron, to do that now or tomorrow. But the plain words of Jesus teach another story. They teach another doctrine. Put simply, family, Jesus has already entered into the glory of the Father and the holy angels. He's already done that. And he has already poured out the power of the kingdom of God on earth. Ascension and Pentecost. Jesus has ascended, received all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's poured out the power of the kingdom through the Holy Spirit. So what are the immediate implications of the power of the kingdom being in the world? Well, for the listeners of Jesus, 40 years after Jesus said these words, when some of them had not tasted death yet, in 70 AD, the old order was destroyed. The old covenant was demolished. The old covenant was removed from the new creation. Jerusalem, including the temple, was destroyed by Rome. The Jews of Jesus' day, those who heard the words of Jesus, some who were ashamed of him in the eyes of men, were judged. Israel was judged. They rejected Jesus, and Jesus rejected them when the kingdom of God was poured out in the earth in power. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. They saw the effects of the kingdom of God being poured out in the world. Those who denied the Christ were destroyed, and a new creation had begun. The kingdom of God began to claim the nations. The kingdom of God poured out in this world that began to claim the nations of the world that Jesus earned by the shedding of his blood. Right? There's one immediate historic impact of Jesus' prophecy here in Mark. It came true. Right? We ought not to doubt that. Now, so what are the implications of the kingdom of God already here now for Christians today? What are the implications of the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father, surrounded by the holy angels? In a word, many. Many implications. I have a list, but I won't give you the list because each one of those is a sermon in itself. So I'm narrowing it down to three. Three implications of this. Number one, evangelism is effective. We're told that Gentiles will listen to the gospel. In other words, the Great Commission cannot be stopped. We have the power of the kingdom, and he is a person, the Holy Spirit. Number two, worship is effective. We Christians, rule the new creation through Christ. We rule through worship, prayer, and service. And number three, even the bad stuff that happens to us, like death being the worst of it, grows the kingdom. Even the bad stuff, like death being the worst of it, grows the kingdom. In other words, glory is inevitable. Okay, so briefly we'll look at each of these. First, evangelism is effective. This is the great theme of the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles changed human history because their preaching, their evangelism, was effective. By their evangelism, men and women were cut to the quick. By the preaching of the Word of God, God opened the hearts of many. By means of evangelism, the gospel, the proclamation of the victory of Jesus Christ, made Christians in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this has not changed, right? P- Pentecost has not changed. The Holy Spirit has not gone anywhere except He's gone everywhere. Right? The Holy Spirit has not gone anywhere. He's gone everywhere. And He dwells with His people to the ends of the earth. Evangelism in the power of the kingdom, by the power of the Holy Spirit, means that Gentiles will listen. It's a guarantee. The Word of God is powerful. And this is exactly how the book of Acts ends. In Acts 28:28, Paul says, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." They will listen. Just look at us in this room. They will listen. Right? Who would have thought, or would the Apostle Paul have thought, that in 2,000 years, Helena, Montana would be evangelized? Well, probably because he was told to go to the ends of the earth. Right? Helena, Montana is not outside the scope of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It's included. Right? Here we are, 2,000 years later, the Gentiles have listened. Here we are, right? We're proof. We know, according to the promise of the Scriptures, that God's Word spoken, preached, proclaimed, and sung will have an effect on the hearers of unbelievers. You cannot escape God's Word now that the kingdom of God has come with power, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And second, worship is effective. This, in my estimation, is the point of the book of Revelation. I think the book of Revelation gives us a worship service in heaven, and the saints worshiping through Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, moves heaven to change earth. When God is worshipped in heaven through Christ, God changes earth. Worship before the throne of God influences Him. It doesn't manipulate Him. It influences God to act upon His promises. He promised Christ the nations, and we stand in Christ before the throne, singing to God, praying to God, take Him. Right? Jesus has earned all the nations of the world. He's worthy to receive them, and He has power and authority to receive them. And we as the body of Christ on earth worship and say, take Him. Right? Do what you said you're going to do. Now, because Christ is the Son of Man, and He's entered into the glory of the Father and the holy angels, and because the kingdom of God has come with power, the worship of the saints, and the prayer of the saints, and the service of the saints are all brought to the throne of God the Father through the justifying blood of Jesus Christ. Everything we do in Christ is done in Christ, right? I mean, that's so obvious that we have to be told time and time again. Our worship, our prayers, our service in the name of Christ are done in Christ. We worship in Christ, we pray in Christ, we serve in Christ. We cannot be closer to God than we are in Christ, right? You can't be any closer to Him than you are now unless you're dead. The church has the ear of the Father, and He promises to listen to us. And there's nothing more powerful than that. And it's up to us as the church to believe this, right? We need to believe, have faith, that what we're doing, prescribed by God, does what God says it will do. That's faith. When God hears the cries of His people through His Son, He remembers the covenant He's made with us, and God acts. It's our worship, prayer, and service that changes the world, and it's only so because we worship and pray and serve in Christ, who has entered into the glory of His Father. We worship, see, this is quite Trinitarian. We worship the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. We worship the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And we must believe this by faith, because it's this sort of faith that overcomes the world. And third, everything ultimately grows the kingdom of God, manifests it in this world. Another way to word this would be that in God's economy of time and space, nothing is wasted. In God's economy of time and space, nothing is wasted. Everything adds to His glory and the extension of His kingdom. Everything adds to it. One of the best examples of this, aside from the obvious one of the crucifixion of our Lord, is the stoning, the martyrdom of Stephen in the book of Acts. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After Jesus says this, the Holy Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost. You know, you're given this commission by Jesus to baptize the nations and to teach them obedience. And you're told right before he ascends that you're going to be his witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then you receive the Holy Ghost. And the disciples are probably really excited and they're saying, how are we going to do this? Right? There's no internet, right? They don't have blogs. They don't have a printing press, right? They probably don't even have their fishing boats anymore. You know, how are we going to do this? How are we going to get the word out about the gospel? And Stephen gets martyred. Right? They're all excited. They're giddy, right? There's a word for it. The disciples are giddy, let's say. They think that they can do this. They've been given the Holy Spirit, signs from heaven. Thousands have converted. Let's do this. Let's go into the world. And Stephen gets martyred. Right? Stephen gets martyred. And what happens to the church at the martyrdom of Stephen? We're told in the next couple verses, the church scatters into Judea and Samaria. Right? So they're in Jerusalem, evangelizing Jerusalem, and they're thinking to themselves, how are we going to go to the world? Stephen gets put to death, and the church scatters. Right? How does the church spread? Through the blood of the saints. Right? Think about it this way. Even the death of a Christian serves the purposes and glory of God. Right? How are we going to go to the ends of the world? Persecution. That's how they did it. Stephen was martyred, and the church fled Jerusalem. Who wants to kill Christians except Satan? Right? Follow this out. Who wants to kill Christians except Satan? The devil wanted to kill Jesus, and he did, and that meant salvation for the world. Now the devil goes about killing Christians. But look what happens even in the book of Acts. The church grows. Right? If you're taking notes, this is a good one. Satan's attempts to destroy the church only serve to spread the church. Satan's attempts to destroy the church only serve to spread the church. Right? Stephen was a mighty man of God. One of the best sermons recorded in the New Testament was delivered by Stephen. And he is put to death, right? What a victory for Satan to take out such a man of God. A deacon even, right? He's an office holder in the church. What a victory for the devil. But here's the church in Helena, Montana. Right? The church fled to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth because one saint was martyred. Satan's attempts to destroy the church by taking out the men we think we deserve only serve to spread the church. A proper understanding of biblical teaching here, like Jesus is telling us in Mark, the glory of the Father and the angels and the coming of the kingdom of God and power, demands Christian optimism. Right? This is if you want the moral of the story, Christian optimism. Right? Not Christian pessimism. The story of the gospel is that Jesus wins. It's not that Jesus loses. It's not the sort of, qualify this. It's not the sort of optimism of pie in the sky and fluffy clouds and rainbows, right? Because we know that's not how it works. It's the kind of Christian optimism that looks unbelievers in the eye, knowing that the word of God is powerful to raise the dead, right? That's the kind of Christian optimism we have. The kind of gritty optimism that knows if we go into the land of the dead, someone's coming out alive, right? That's optimism. It's the kind of optimism that says, that lives our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God. Right? Knowing that in our lives right now, in Christ, everything is of value to God. That's optimism. Everything you do has value and worth to the kingdom of Christ. Our worship, prayers, and service. It's the kind of Christian optimism that looks at oppression, right? Persecution, slanders, martyrdom, and all the rest. And resolutely walks into it. Right? It's the kind of Christian optimism that looks at suffering and says, I'll take that. Right? It's the Christian optimism that when you get beaten for the sake of Christ, you walk around the corner and you do a dance. Right? You're worthy to suffer for the name. And Jesus says, rejoice. It's that kind of optimism. It's the kind of optimism that knows that the glory of Christ will be made known. And everything we do, it's the optimism that knows that in Christ we have victory, even if, and especially when, we perish. Right? This is how Jesus earned His glory. And this is the kind of optimism we have as Christians. This too is how we will earn glory. This sort of Christianity, this sort of faithfulness, is what changes the world. And it starts here. It starts here in our church. It starts here in our homes. And it starts here in Helena. The willingness to be like Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank You for Your word. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has entered into Your glory. And He's entered into the command of the holy angels. That He is Lord of hosts. And Father, we're thankful that You have poured out Your kingdom in power through Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that You would give us hearts of faith to believe these truths. The hearts of faith that the apostles had. And that Christians have had throughout the history of the world. Father, encourage us and embolden us to be the ones who are called by Your name to extend the kingdom and to manifest Christ in earth so that all the nations will come. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians, let us stand and sing Psalm 148 on page 192.